Well, today we are going to continue on now with a series that we started on the first day of Unleavened Bread. Started a sermon series on the first holy day. And today we're continuing that sermon series that's entitled Passover and Unleavened Bread, with the day being part two. And as was mentioned in part one, God uses the example of leading the Israelites out of Egypt in a very physical way to teach us a greater meaning of these days in a very spiritual way. So today, I believe we entered about Exodus 4. We just got a little bit of background about some of the things having to do with the children of Israel, Moses and so forth, and what God was going to do as he gave certain instruction to Moses. Today, we're going to jump forward here to Exodus 12 and begin reading in the actual account here where God gave instruction for the observing of the Passover itself and some of the things that happened on this particular day. And as we go through this, so there are some things here we've mentioned in some previous sermons, especially the chapter that we just finished here in the Prophesied End Time had some of this information in it, but I'll probably go a little faster through some of those portions. But again, we're putting together an entire picture here of things that have to do with the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, how we observe it today compared to things they did back then. But what they did back then set an example. It set a picture, if you will, that God was giving to us, giving to the church, giving to his people about that which is very physical, that teaches that which is, again, very spiritual. And so we're here in Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So on the holiday calendar, we use the Roman calendar, this is the beginning of the year, the month of Abib or Nisan, and it is the first month, beginning in the spring here. And this is what is being spoken of here. So he says, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take of them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." In other words, that which they're going to eat, that which they're going to kill and then eat, as they're given instruction later on. "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor mixed unto his house take it according to the number of the souls of the people that live there. Every man according to the eating shall make your count for the lamb." In other words, if there aren't enough in a particular household there to invite those who are close by, who might be of a smaller house or whatever, that will make enough to actually be able to consume a lamb. In other words, try to plan this out accordingly to the size of the lamb and the size of the people eating, or the number of individuals eating. Verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Again, those things that picture Jesus Christ, without sin, without blemish. "A male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." So it could either be a lamb or a small goat. "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So they pick out on the 10th, they save it, they pick out one of the healthier, one of the better lambs, and they're to keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So all the congregations, all the people of Israel, it said, those, they followed this instruction. They prepared, they set aside a lamb, everyone for their house, and invited others as well to make sure they had enough to do it. And then it says, "And the assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." It literally says here, this is a word that we talked about earlier, ben ha erbaim, which means between the two evenings. So it's basically saying that there is that which is to be done, literally, beginning on the 14th, at the end of the 13th at sunset. And the expression is used between the evenings here because of the meaning of Passover. There is much that takes place during Passover. It isn't just what takes place in the evening, but it's what takes place in the following day as well. Passover being a complete day, and the things that Jesus Christ was going to fulfill later on. These things picture Jesus Christ. And so it gets more specific later on when it makes it very clear that in this particular evening, on the 14th, is when they were to kill the lamb and certain things they were to do and so forth. But again, the expression ben harabim is used because there's a lot more that happens during the Passover and during the daylight portion. So there's great meaning in this and what Jesus Christ was to fulfill, all the things that he fulfilled, which instituted the symbols of the Passover when he died, and also the things that took place that afternoon as well. So again, the lamb that pictured this and that they ate, and later on that day, the things that took place. And that's what we're going to go into in this sermon. Verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the upper doors, posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. And it doesn't actually point some of that out there, but again, let me get over here just one quick. Exodus 12 and verse 8. But again, it shows it here, something to be done in the night. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. So it's very specific how they're to prepare this, what they're to do. And they're to eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So again, even the eating of unleavened bread pictures Jesus Christ, who is unleavened. He had no sin. And so again, leaven is used as an example, especially in the New Testament, of that which puffs up, that which is a matter of pride and haughtiness, that which is not to be in human beings when we raise ourselves up, our own ways, our own ideas above God. It's a matter of pride, and it's leaven, it's sin. Jesus Christ was unleavened, he had no sin. And it says, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So again, those things that describe some of the things that he was to go through and things that we go through as well when we follow and do the things that we're to do in our lives because we're to enter into Christ's sufferings. Verse 9, meaning that this way is not an easy way to live. It's difficult because the world is going a different way. So it goes on to say in verse 9, it says, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. In other words, it couldn't be like a pot roast where you could put it in a pot and roast it with water and so forth. It had to be roasted literally on top of a fire, the whole thing, as it says here. But roast it with fire, with its head and its legs, and with the pertness thereof. So the whole thing is just put on there, roasted. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. So this is very specific. They were to kill it in the evening, on the 14th, after sundown on the 13th, beginning in the Passover day, or in this case here, obviously the night, but we speak of the day, the whole 24-hour period. But when the day begins for the Passover on the 14th, that evening when the sun goes down, they were to kill the lamb, they were to roast it, and they were to eat it. And it said they were to leave nothing of it until the morning. So when the sun came up, it was to be gone. And whatever was left until the morning, that which they couldn't eat, the bones and so forth, everything else, it was to be put on a fire, and it was to be burnt. That's what it says here. And that which remains of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. And then it says, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. So this was something they did all night long. This was an observance here that God gave to them that told them by the time they were able to kill the lamb, by the time they had the roasting of it taking place and the eating of it during that night, they were not to go to bed that night. They were to stay in a certain state. God told them to keep their shoes on their feet, their loins girded, staff in their hand. In other words, it shows that they were to be ready to leave when they were told to leave. This is it. This is right down to the wire. And you shall eat it in haste. And so, again here, an example here of a state of mind that they were to have. This has great meaning in this particular verse that we'll come back to later, probably in the next sermon. We won't have time in this sermon, but we'll come back to this particular verse because it is connected to some other things that are stated later on here in Exodus 12. And it says, it goes on to say, it is the Lord's Passover. You know, it's God's Passover that he's given to mankind. It's not a sacrifice here that they were offering up to God in any fashion or form. On the contrary, this is something that God gave to them. It was a lamb that they were to pick out. They were to eat it completely and entirely. And it was something that God gave to them to do, that they were to fully partake in. They were to eat in their own homes. It wasn't a sacrifice where they brought it to the temple and offered it up as a sacrifice to God. Not at all. Verse 12. And that's an important distinction to make because most of the church has gotten confused about that, let alone Judaism. Verse 12. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so again, God making it very clear here what was going to happen on this night, that this was a very special night for the Israelites, that this is the night that's going to be a part of that which is going to free them entirely and completely from the Egyptians once and for all. And goes on to say in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you as a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I marvel when I go through examples like this of things in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter whether it's the Levitical system, the offerings and sacrifices, whether it's something like this that's so minute. Everything has meaning. The temple, the sacrificial service, the service the priests did in the temple, everything has meaning. I love the example of the holiest of holies that the high priest went into only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Everything has such incredible meaning in the Bible here that God gives to us, physical things that we can learn from that teach us about that which is spiritual. And so again here, the example of the blood here being and picturing in the future that which Jesus Christ was going to fulfill, it was going to be by His blood that God would pass over us, the death penalty, the penalty for sin. And, you know, perfect, beautiful examples here, analogies, if you will. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So again here, you know, timing is so important to understand as we go through the story. It's no small thing with God, for it all has great meaning. The timing of all this, that which has confused so many, and primarily because of what Judaism has done. And sadly, that confused many in the church. So if ever any scripture is sometimes confusing, as we've talked about, we always go to those that are clearer, so that we can have understanding, grasp the clarity of something, and it'll help us to see the things that aren't clear. And with that in mind, let's turn over to Leviticus 23 again. It should be clear here exactly what God is telling them in Exodus 12. But there are people that get so twisted, so distorted in what they think. It's like when you come on the scene in the New Testament. Protestantism, because the Sabbath isn't referred to as a whole that much in that respect, it's referred to as a, you know, as a passing thing, because it really wasn't any big deal to not only the Jews, but especially the church when it began. And so traditional Christianity comes along and they try to find reasons or scriptures that, you know, the law has been done away with, and because the Sabbath isn't focused upon more, that God was showing that it was to be turned to Sunday, and all the stupid reasoning that people use out there. And the only reason it wasn't mentioned is because it was a given. The Sabbath is a given. It was never a question with the church. And that's the way so much of the Bible is. When you know the truth, when you understand what God gives, then it's just a given. And so are the things here in Exodus. There was a time when Jewish people could read through this and understand fully what it meant. There was really a time when most in the church could read through this and not get twisted and distorted in what they were reading. But I'm going to interject here Leviticus 23 again today here, something very, very simple, very plain, very clear about the timing of Passover being fully on the 14th, none of it in the 13th, and none of it in the 15th at all. And just by reading what we have so far in Exodus 12, it should be abundantly clear that that's the case. But we're coming to some scriptures next, a little bit here, that people get confused over. So Leviticus 23, verse 4. Again, it says, these are the feasts, which is not the word feast in the scriptures. It's a word for appointed times. These are the appointed times. There's a word later on here when it refers to unleavened bread, where it has to do with feasts and feasting. Feasting always had to do when they had a lot of sacrifices at the temple. They brought them in, and on the high day, they would literally feast. They had a time where they would come together, and they would be able to partake of the sacrifices. Not all of them, because there were certain things that were offered up to God, totally, completely burnt up and given to God. Some were strictly for the Levites, the Levitical system, but some were for all the people. And they literally came together and had feasting. But this word here is not the word for feast. It just means appointed times. So again, Leviticus 23, verse 4. And we repeat these things regularly because there are a lot of new people out here that need to become more fully grounded in what is true so they understand this process. These are the appointed times of the Lord, even holy convocations, which means that they're holy because of God's presence. They're assemblies or commanded assemblies where people are to come together, which you shall proclaim in their, same word, it says seasons here, but it's the same word as what it says up here for feasts. You shall proclaim in their appointed times. That's why when the days of unleavened bread come around, we speak on the days of unleavened bread. We don't speak on Pentecost. We don't speak on the Feast of Tabernacles or other things. We speak on the days of unleavened bread. That's what God wants us to address. When Pentecost comes around, we speak on Pentecost because God commands that on those holy convocations. Going on in verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even, and here's that word again, Ben Ha Erbaim, which means between the evenings, or between the two evenings. It's just showing that there's a complete day here that's a holy day. And we've gone through this before when we talk about atonement. At sundown on one day till sundown of another day, it's just like the Sabbath. Sundown Friday to sundown on the seventh day is one complete day between the two evenings. It says, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. And this is the word for feast. So as soon as the 14th is over, a feast begins. Feast. feasting actually began. They actually began partaking of the sacrifices at the temple that the Levites worked to offer up and to prepare and to do all the different things that God gave them to do. So again, in verse 5, on the 14th day or in the 14th day, not on the 13th and not on the 15th, between those two evenings that make up that day is the Lord's Passover. And then the 15th day, the following day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Eternal, unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So it's not a suggestion. That's why every day in the church we eat unleavened bread. We're to be reminded of the importance of coming out of sin. We're to be reminded that we aren't to be leavened. We're not to be puffed up. We're not to be filled with haughtiness and pride. On the contrary, we're to come out of sin. We're to be repenting of sin. Everything that Jesus Christ did was to show the way to come out of sin, to help us to know how to come out of sin. And so that's why God gave these days to follow Passover, that's what it's all about. It gives the ability to be freed from sin. And so we're to eat unleavened bread to be reminded of the fact that this is what we should be doing all year long. To be eating unleavened bread, eating of the true bread of life, eating of Christ, of His life, of that which God gives to us, the true bread that God gives, not the manna as it talks about in the New Testament. And this is what changes our lives. This is what leads and guides and directs us and helps us to get our lives right with God. The truth, God's way of life. We're to eat of that. In the first day, it says, you shall have a holy convocation, which we did. And you shall do no servile work, just like a weekly Sabbath, except it's an annual Sabbath, the first annual Sabbath of the year, coming up on Monday, Sunday night specifically, begins the seventh day, the last day of unleavened bread, which is the second annual high day, holy day. It's the last day of unleavened bread. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So it's just like a weekly Sabbath, except it's an annual Sabbath. And people aren't to work on that day. So I've had quite a few emails here recently of different ones that have talked about they're going to keep this day. And they're going to keep these days or these high days. And this is, you know, some of these right up to the wire where they're going to set those times aside in order to keep these holy days. Because they recognize it's not just the weekly Sabbath, it's the annual Sabbaths as well that they're to observe. And that's a great spirit to have. You know, if people want to come out of this world, if they want help, if they want to grow in a relationship with God, this is what people have to do. It's a matter of repenting. It's a matter of changing. And all people out here that are new, that are listening in, that are new, you have to do these things if you want to develop a right relationship with God. If you want to receive favor of God, you know, and if people don't and they want to resist this, there's some horrible times ahead for them. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. Just to plug in here before we go back to Exodus 12, just to plug in part of the story flow here of some of the things that were taking place that correspond to this period of time, the night of the Passover, when Jesus Christ gave some of the very symbolism, the very things we looked at on Passover evening for those of us in the church, because not just anyone can partake of the Passover service itself, the one that Jesus Christ instituted. It's for those who have been begotten of God, who are a part of the body of Christ, which is a spiritual organism, the church, and have to be a part of that in order to take part of the Passover. It has spiritual meaning, significance, and is not to be entered into lightly. Luke 22, verse 7. It says, then came the day, or the time. You know, sometimes English is, some words that are chosen here are so poor, because they didn't understand God's plan. The people who have translated from Hebrew and from Greek and from Aramaic, that which the scriptures have been written by originally, those who translated into English, you know, the King James even, one of the most accurately translated, they still didn't understand the plan of God. They didn't understand these things about the holy days, Passover and unleavened bread. And so the things they translated, they really didn't grasp the timing, the importance of words. And so sometimes people translate in those situations by their own understanding of what they have as their existing beliefs, which obviously were Protestant, and so it's not going to be what it should be or could be as far as clarity. And certainly word-for-word translations just don't get it, because you have to translate by what the intent and the meaning of words are. Then it says here again, verse 7 of Luke 22, then came the day or the time of unleavened bread. It wasn't the days of unleavened bread yet. It was in that season. That's all it's saying here. We're now in the time, in the season of, another translation that can be used here, we're in the season or the time of unleavened bread. It wasn't specifically unleavened bread yet because Passover had to take place first. We all understand that. It's on the 14th. Unleavened bread begins on the 15th. It says when the Passover must be killed. Well, we know when the Passover has to be killed, you know. And so this is the season. So what comes first? They're addressing it, Passover. And so Jesus Christ, it says he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare for us the Passover that we may eat. And they understood fully what he meant. In the time of Christ, every Jew as a whole, in that respect, understood the timing of Passover. They understood on the 14th, that's when they kept it, that's when they observed it. That was the time you killed the lamb. And you ate it that night of the 14th. And so Jesus Christ was telling them to go and prepare the Passover. Because there's a lot of work in preparing for the Passover. They had to get the lamb. They had to have the fire ready. They had to get everything ready to begin to be cooked as soon as the lamb was killed. It couldn't be killed until sundown. So it was in the 14th when it was killed. And then they had to set it up and start roasting it. And it takes quite a while to roast a lamb over a fire like that. And so it all took time before they could actually sit down and have the Passover meal. And so it was fairly late into an evening, not when a lot of people might normally eat around 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock. This was much later because it was after sundown. You know, what is sundown, right now? In a lot of areas, it's around 8 o'clock at night. When the Passover, we had a Passover in Cincinnati at 8:15. So by the time you kill the lamb, by the time you have the fire, it should be going by that time if you, you know, want to eat at a decent time. If you just start your fire then, you're going to be way behind. You're going to be eating it a whole lot later. So, and you set the lamb up there and you start roasting it. And it takes a while to roast it. And this is exactly what Christ was telling them to do. So he sent them ahead to do this. And they said to him, where shall we prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you're entered in the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, you know, amazing here what Jesus Christ told them. You know, and they just did it. That's what we should do. Whatever he tells us to do, we do it. It says, the master said unto you, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And so again here, specifically the timing here, this wasn't the Passover yet. They were going to meet him. They were going to follow him. So this is all on the 13th. It's the beginning of the preparation for the Passover, still on the 13th, which was a Tuesday in this particular year. Going on to verse 12. And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There, make ready. So in other words, everything you need, it's all going to be there. Just set it up, get it all ready. The fire, the lamb, they understood. They didn't have to ask any more questions about that. They understood how you prepared the Passover. They understood about the lamb and the main work involved, which was the lamb. Verse 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So we understand what that means. Anyone that understands this process of what happened back in the Old Testament understands that they kill the lamb. They had the fire going. They set it up to roast it with everything, as it said back there in Exodus 12. And that was the process. And they were getting ready for Jesus Christ and the rest of the disciples to come when the time was ready. And that's what it says here in verse 14, finally. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So this was after sundown then on Tuesday, because the lamb couldn't be killed until after sundown. So they went to begin. They went to find this individual. They followed him. This was still on the 13th, the afternoon. And by the time when they finally had the lamb, they started making ready. It had to be on the 14th because they couldn't start it until the 14th at sundown. When the 14th began, sundown at the end of the 13th, the beginning of the 14th, being Tuesday evening here, verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, it's amazing here when you read things like this. We tend to read right over something like this, and yet with great emotion and desire, Jesus Christ made clear to them, he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. He knew that everything was zeroed in on this moment in time. He knew that that's exactly the purpose he was born on this earth. He knew exactly from the very beginning, as God began to reveal to him things about him, his purpose, his Father, everything that was in the Bible, scriptures in a plain and a way that we can't even begin to grasp, that Jesus Christ just knew. It was in his being, in his mind, in ways that's never happened in any other human being. And he knew this particular moment was coming. And he looked forward to this time. He looked forward to accomplishing it, to fulfilling it. He recognized the importance of living a righteous, perfect life for all of mankind. He understood the importance of coming to this point to fulfill the meaning of that Passover that was clear back in Exodus, clear back that we read about when Moses brought them the information and told them how to keep that first Passover for the Israelites. And so this is a very meaningful thing when he made these comments. He looked forward to this time. He knew he was going to suffer. And he desired to have this meal with him because he's going to give them the final instructions, some of the things we read on Passover night in John 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and through there. And that evening, and before he went into his final battles, because these were battles. They were hard. They weren't easy. They were so difficult, so real to him in his mind, the suffering so great in his mind, that as he prayed, perspiration came out and droplets of blood with it. He was in such anguish. And we can't comprehend that because it was so real in his mind what he was getting ready to fulfill. And that's hard for us to understand. There's never been a human being ever done anything like that, knowing what he was getting ready to go through. And so he said, with desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Amazing. He's looking far into the future. At a time when the very reason of why he was dying, the very purpose for it, was what? What is it about? He brought up the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the family of God. He said he looked forward to that time in the future when the purpose of what he was going to accomplish here would enable people to be drawn into the church. They would be able to come out of sin because of what he's getting ready to do here. They would be able to have a relationship with the Father. They'd be able to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ would be able to dwell in them then from that point. When they receive that into their life, whenever that is, when God calls them, and they would begin to change. They would be begotten of the Holy Spirit until a time when they could be born into the family of God, from mortal to immortal, from physical to spirit. And that's what Jesus Christ was saying. He looked forward to that time. This is why he's going through this, so that which is in the future can happen, so that which is in the future will become a reality. That's exactly what he's telling them here. Verse 17, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks. This is the cup of wine. And he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And we know when it comes. It's automatic in our minds because we understand the truth. It's when Jesus Christ returns. It's when the 144,000 are resurrected. The family of God. That's the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth in a very powerful way. When Jesus Christ returns and the 144,000 with him. And so he says he will not drink of it again until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said to them, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And so every Passover, we remember. We are to remember as a memorial of what Jesus Christ went through to make it possible so that we can have a relationship with God, so that God can dwell in us, so that Jesus Christ can dwell in us, so that we can come out of Egypt, spiritual Egypt. It's exactly what was taking place here. Come out of sin. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And they didn't understand this yet. They kept this Passover night, but they did not understand this Passover night. They understood it later. They didn't grasp what he was giving to them. They didn't grasp what they were partaking of, these words that he was saying to them. Oh, amazing. You know, we can read right over things like this and not think about, not understand what was really taking place. They didn't grasp when they were taking this wine, what Jesus Christ was saying, that he was getting ready to die, that he was getting ready to be put to death, that his blood was going to be spilled to the earth, and he was going to be dead and put in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. They didn't understand it. They were disillusioned when he was put to death. John chapter 13. So what began back in Exodus 12, what God gave to the children of Israel to do in a very physical way, is that which pictures something far, far greater that was to happen in a very spiritual way. That which Jesus Christ would fulfill, enabling mankind to come out of sin, to come out of spiritual Egypt. All the things he gives here about the bread and the wine, that which is, picture something that is on a spiritual plane of a relationship with God. John 13, verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own unto which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So notice here. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that he's out, when is this? When is the feast of the Passover? When is the actual feast take? When does the feasting take place? Well, the feasting doesn't begin until the 15th. And this isn't speaking of this. When it talks about a feast of the Passover, but if we read it exactly as it is in English, this is the only thing that it can apply. And certainly there are some other things here in Greek, but anyway. When Jesus knew that his hour was come and he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper being ended. So when is this? What is it talking about? It's talking about the Passover meal. So it's talking about the Passover meal before it was over with here. And this again was on the night of the 14th. It says, the devil, having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God? Absolutely. The Word of God, the very being of God. Now, that's something that's something we grow in, something we grow an understanding of what this means. The Word that was made flesh. And so the very being of God, the mind of God, he was the Father, you know, was that which began to grow in Jesus Christ, in the mind of Christ, the life of Christ. And so he knew where he came from. He knew who his Father was. And it says he was, again here, and that he was come from God. He knew this, and that he went to God. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments. So it's talking about this meal that they had, this Passover meal they just had. And he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he's girded. So again, these are the parts of the ceremony that we keep on Passover night, as well as what we just read in Luke, and all happening on the Passover night that has incredible meaning and significance to it. So let's go back now to Exodus chapter 12 and continue on and the story flow here and how these things all fit together. It's easier for people to understand the meaning of these things that we've just read. Things that happen later on, the daylight portion, are much harder for people to understand what was accomplished, what took place. But let's pick it up again where we left off, going back to Exodus 12 and reading in verse 14, speaking of the Passover, and this day shall be unto you a memorial. So, speaking of the Passover specifically, it's a memorial to be kept from year to year, and you shall keep, and the word, matter of fact, I just want to be real sure, Exodus 12 here, to make sure I didn't do this again. Exodus 12, verse 14. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. This is unfortunate in the way it's written here because it jumps from one thing to another. It's talking about Passover, and that's why we went to Leviticus 23, to make a distinction here of what happens on the 14th and what happens on the 15th. And it's as though, as we're reading about Passover, and he says you're to keep that as a memorial. And you shall keep, it's really keep a feast to the eternal throughout your generations, because it follows the Passover, not the memorial. It's not a feast. We already understand those things. And that's why you should always use the clearer scriptures to understand that which isn't as clear sometimes, especially because, frankly, the sloppy way some things are translated into English. And you shall keep the feast to the eternal in your generations. You shall keep a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. We already know, you know, we understand the distinction. But there are people in God's church who, because of the awkwardness of this verse, how it's written, began to, and please understand too, they had motive. Everyone that's ever done things like this, they always have a motive. They're looking for something that they can twist and say, ah, see here, this is the proof. And they try to find something that isn't as clear. They pull it out of Scripture, not with the context of everything else that's been said or the rest of the Bible and what's been said, like we just read in Leviticus 23. And they try to say, see, people have come up with the weirdest ideas here. that Passover is supposed to be the 15th and the whole feast is 7 days and it's not like it's a separate day. And you think, such weird thinking sometimes when Leviticus 23 is so perfectly laid out as to exact timing. But anyway, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. So we understand that. We know that as soon as Passover is finished, that the 7 days of unleavened bread begin. And that's what it says here. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. So by the time Passover is over, everything, you know, all the leaven should be out of the house. All the bread, everything that you use to make bread, breaded products, but specifically about breaded type products, cakes and so forth, things that are made with wheat, flour, different grains, and baking soda or yeast. Those are the things you get rid of. Not other kinds of foods that might have yeast in them. People have wondered times past, what about toothpaste? You know, it had baking soda in it. Well, I've never seen anybody make bread from it. You know, that's not what it's used for. It's toothpaste. You know, someone, we were talking on the way over here today about someone who one time who had, was it the cat litter? Somebody wanted to know if you throw away the cat litter because it's supposed to have, I guess, yeast in it or something. I don't know. Baking soda, I guess it's baking soda. That's what it was. And basically the question to be asking in a case like that is, well, do you plan on eating any of it? You know, it's not bread. It's not a breaded product. It's cat litter, you know. And God isn't talking about that. He doesn't want us to go off bonkers and become unbalanced, but that's what people generally do, you know, as human beings, especially if we develop some of that attitude of the Pharisees, we can go too far with things. And so life is a matter of learning balance, soundness of mind and balance with God's way of life, and it takes time to do that. And then it goes on to say, for whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day, that's the 15th of the month, until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel, that soul. So, again, no leaven is to be found in people's homes. You're not to eat anything like that. Verse 16. And in the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. Well, that's just what we read, you know, over in Leviticus 23. The first day, on the 15th, is a high day. It's the first annual holy day of the year. It's the first day of unleavened bread. And in the seventh day. So it makes it very clear here. It's in the seventh day, on the seventh day. In other words, the 21st day of the first month. So it's the 15th day is a high day, and the 21st day is a high day. There shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done, you know, prepared, performed in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And so, in other words, there are those things that have to do with preparation and food and things of that nature and so forth, but other types of tasks that we might have around a home or place. That doesn't mean you can't make your bed and things like that. You know, sometimes people think, well, it doesn't mean it's a sloppy day, you know. It just doesn't mean you don't go around doing your whole house cleaning that day and you don't go out working in the garden or yard or mowing grass and things of that nature. It's a high day. It's like the Sabbath. Verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So God makes it very clear here, a specific timing here, the time he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, very specific here now, Ba'erev, you shall eat unleavened bread. What is it saying here on the 14th day, Ba'erev? Well, again, read the whole thing here, because again, people have gotten confused over these and because of the way it's stated here. And you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even, Ba'erev. So some people have taken this to say, okay, look, see it's saying on the 14th day until the 21st, then they catch themselves if they'll just add it up a little bit. It doesn't mean at the beginning of the 21st. It's very clear here it's something that happens at sundown on the 14th till sundown on the 21st. It's seven full days. That's why verse 19 goes on to say, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. You know, we just read with the 21st, if we go back and read on the 7th day, the 15th day, and the 7th day is the 21st day, and same thing in Leviticus 23. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. So again, over and over and over and over again, God spells things out. These are important things of what we're to live and what we're to live by. They all have meaning in them of what we're supposed to do. All of our lives, we're to eat unleavened bread. You know, that's what God is telling us. Unleavened bread is a picture of coming out of sin. Unleavened bread is a picture of something that should exist throughout our lives. It is a period of time. It is a matter of something that is complete with God. The holy day, seven days here of the days of unleavened bread. The picture that which is complete with God. And we are to be complete. And from one end to the other, by the time we've fully come out of sin, this is what our life should be. Continually coming out of sin, being unleavened. And where we find leaven, we're to repent of that on a continual basis. We're to partake of and eat of unleavened bread, God's way of life, not the world. Exodus 12, verse 25. And it shall come to pass, when you come to the land which the Eternal will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. So he said, he's going to deliver them. He's going to take them out of Egypt. He's bringing them to a different land. And he says, when you come to your land, keep this service. Do this. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, well, what do you mean by this service? What does it mean? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Eternal's Passover. You know, it's God's Passover that he gave to mankind. God Almighty gave his only Son to be killed for mankind. Jesus Christ willingly fulfilled the will of his Father in giving his own life. He submitted to that will of God. It was God the Father's will before man was ever created, before the angelic realm was ever created, that there would be a Messiah, or a Passover, I should say, specifically here. That there would be a Passover that would have to die for all the sins of mankind. God knew how he was going to make human beings. He knew what every human being would do when he was made physical. By the very way we're made, it demands. God knew what we would do as physical human beings. We would turn inward, a little baby. And it doesn't take very long. It begins to turn inward. It is the very nature of what the way God created us physically. He said he made us this way out of necessity. You know, we were created this way so that we could make choices, our own choices. And we do from youth up, and they're all inward. They're not God's way. We have to. Isn't that amazing when you think about God? And the more we come to understand about God, that every human being has to live in a physical body, so we can learn how easy it is to go the way of self. So we can learn what Lucifer did and what a third of the angelic realm did. So we can learn while we're physical in a short length of time rather than something that's drug out over millions of years, what beings can do, what we're capable of doing. And so we experience selfishness so we can make a discernment in our minds that when God shows us the way of unselfishness, we have the ability to make a choice. But every human being has to experience living in a physical body, in these temporary dwellings, and to come to understand, when it's God's time, what we're like. We're selfish. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is what we are as human beings. And indeed, God purposed that we have to go through this, because there is absolutely no other way to bring anyone into God's family, to become a God being, a member of the God family, except we live this first, except we experience this first, so that we're able to make choices with our minds later on when God gives us understanding of his way of life. And then we've really got to want it with all of our being. Not only is it a matter of just a matter of knowledge, we've got to desire it. The choice has to be so great in our minds that we're willing to fight for it day in and day out. We want it. We want this way, you know. And there's much to be learned in that, because it's a process whereby God can mold and fashion holy, righteous character in us over time. It is a long process. It's not something that just happens overnight, or in a week, or 2 weeks, or a month, or a year, or 5 years. You know, to be able to come out of this in order to become that which is spiritual, a part of God's family. God's going to thoroughly test and try every human being. And what's even more amazing above all that, look at all of human beings that have ever lived. They're not going to be resurrected till the great white throne. Most human beings, people don't understand. They're made to live twice. Once in man's world, where Satan is the god of this world, and once again in God's world, where Jesus Christ is ruler where there is a family of God that rules and reigns on the earth, when there's one religion and one government over all the earth, man was created as a whole, the vast majority, the overwhelming majority, to live in both worlds and thereby make the distinction only a few through time. Isn't that amazing? 144,000, up to the end of 6,000 years anyway, have the opportunity, just a few called out, to be a part of the family early on. Then during the millennium, a unique time for those who have opportunity to live in God's world as well as it begins to be changed, preparing for the great white throne. But it's an awesome thing to understand about God's plan. We should be in awe of it. And there's much we don't understand, and there's much it takes time to learn so that we can understand it. It's not a simple thing. So they ask the question, what do you mean by this service? Then you shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Eternal's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And that's what God's doing to us. He's delivering our lives. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. Indeed, you know, amazing. When we come to an understanding of what God is doing in our lives, when we come to grasp the deliverance that God is giving to us. Verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Eternal smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh. So, again here, I was discussing here when I got kicked off again. I was discussing at this point in time here that, you know, all that Pharaoh had to go through because he had such pride. And leaders back then, some of them were almost looked up to as being godlike. And they thought that about themselves. You talk about haughtiness and pride and how they looked upon themselves and their power, their riches, and everyone else around them was subservient, less than them, in ways that we can't even begin to grasp, and the way society was at that particular time. And, you know, a plague would come along, and Pharaoh would begin to grasp a little bit. His heart would be softened a little bit. He'd begin to see that there's something greater than what he was, you know, that he didn't have power over everything in his country. And it took a lot, one plague after another, to bring him down. And, you know, this is very typical. What happened back then is very much akin to what we're getting ready to go through. That's why the analogies of certain things are given in Revelation, of certain things that must take place, because people have to be humble. And they have to go through a lot before they'll finally come to a point, those who actually will come to that point, of repenting, of actually acknowledging that there is, that they've been wrong, to actually acknowledge that everything they've ever believed was wrong. Pharaoh had a difficult time coming to this point where he let the children of Israel go. It wasn't a matter of him even admitting he was wrong, you know, just a matter of humbling him and bringing him to this point. And some people misunderstand some of the scriptures when it talks about God hardened his heart. Some think, well, that just wasn't fair for Pharaoh, for God to harden his heart. People don't understand what that means. All that it means is that as long as there was a great plague, Pharaoh's heart was softened. But as soon as the plague was removed, you know what happened to Pharaoh? His heart was hardened. He went right back to what he was, and he became worse in many cases. As he went through this, he became more hardened toward the Israelites. He hated them with a passion, and that hatred only grew. And so some of those things are going to happen to people out here in the world. There are going to be periods of time where they're going to be softened a little bit, and they're going to be humbled a little bit, and then as soon as the plague is gone, they're going to go right back to what they were, and they're going to be worse. They're going to hate more God's people, God's way of life, the truth that they're hearing, and they're going to fight against it more. Because man, it just shows the depth that mankind hates God. It's not about us. It's not about, you know, that people hate us. They just hate God, you know. And we're what they see. It has to do with God, though, and that's what we have to understand. And so here it was with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hated everything that Moses brought to them. He hated everything that was happening to him, and his heart was softened at times, and then the plague would go away, and he would go right back, and he'd say, no, we're not going to let you go now. He'd go back on his word. We're not going to let you do this. We're not going to let you do that. We're not going to let you take so many out in the desert and then come back after a few days. And he kind of let in for a time, and he's going to do that. And this was a time that God was just going to make sure that, no, you're going to let them go completely and entirely out of the land here. Let go of them, you know. And so I think of a being out there that is very much like this right now. Pharaoh, Satan. You know, he's going to get worse as time goes on here. He's going to hate more than he already hates. He hates mightily already. But he's coming down to the end of his time. He's getting ready to be put away for 1,000 years. And you know what? He believes God. He doesn't believe what God says. He does a way of life. He hates it. He hates us. He hates mankind. That's why he wants to keep man in deception and do all the things he does and mocking God. But somebody sent me an email here the other day. I just want to make it real clear here that what I'm saying, and I know some people get it and understand what I'm saying here, and maybe because I haven't explained it well enough, maybe others are still wondering about some of this, but I talked about the other day, and I mentioned in times past for people that there are things not to say about Satan. It's fine to mention Satan in the sense of being a part of what God has done and scripturally and so forth, but don't go any farther than that. You know, I'm saying things that go a lot farther than that in the sense of what's coming, in the sense of a job that I have, and not only talking in the world, but some things that are being said that he hears, you know, and that's for a purpose and for a reason. No one else, as far as the church is concerned, should be saying those things. It's not a position you want to put yourself in. It's not a position to take lightly. But, you know, this is something from God. This is something that God gives. There's certain things being said about that particular being that he has no hold on me until a certain time, and then God allows him at the very end. That's God's timing. That being has no power. God restricts him from that. But that's why I'm saying be careful of things that are said at times that others don't be tempted to say certain things about him in a way that some things I've been saying, as I've talked about in sermons, because the point being here is he's about to be his Waterloo. Okay? And you don't have to talk about those things. I do because I have a responsibility in that. And that's what I'm saying when I talked about this last week and times before that, that this is a part of a job as well. He's being addressed. His time is coming short. He knows it, you know, but he's being told that too. He's being reminded of that his time is very short. You know, God says that even the angels in heaven desire to know what God reveals to the church. Well, so does the fallen realm, the angelic realm. They want to know what is God giving to the church. You know, people are coming out of the woodwork right now and emails and so forth. They want to know, you know, what God is giving to the church. And anyway, this being, you know, that picture some of the things that Pharaoh did, his heart is getting, you know, his mind is getting hardened more and more and more with a deeper hatred because he's in that time. He knew it was coming, but now he's in it, you know. And because of that, he's stirred up. That's why he gets so stirred up at the end time here, even more so. Because he knows his time is running out. And indeed, he's being reminded of that. His time is running out. After 6,000 years of man on earth and all he's done to deceive mankind, his time's coming to an end. And thankfully so, a perverted, distorted mind that God's going to put away for 1,000 years and just let it go for a little bit at the end of that 1,000 years. So, anyway, going on in Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. And he, Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night. You know, you think Satan wants to let go of anybody? You know, it's an incredible thing. When God calls us out of the world to free us from his grasp, he has to intervene. The angelic realm has to fight battles to be with God's people, to give protection, to give help, to give intervention, to protect us from that being and those fallen angels, the demons. And there is a protection that God gives to his people, indeed. And there are battles that God allows his angelic realm to fight against them that are real, you know. And some of the things we go through Sabbath by Sabbath aren't coincidence. They aren't by accident, you know, because of the spirit world out there. They truly are. And so it just becomes commonplace. We're reminded of that week after week, and we need to keep that in our minds and understand there is a spirit world out there, and we need to be close to God. We are no match. We're no match for the lowliest of fallen beings that are out there. Not a one of us. That's why we have to be close to God. Because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. That's why I quote that verse so often back there in 1 John chapter 4, you know, that speaks of that very thing. God is powerful and mighty and great, and we want him to be in us. We want that life. And where God is, that being doesn't like to stay around very long, and neither do the demons, you know. So, again here, analogy after analogy of things we can learn from and recognizing that that being doesn't like to let anyone go. He didn't want to let any of the Israelites go. Speaking of Pharaoh. And he, Pharaoh, called again here, Exodus 12, verse 31, for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people. Now, I believe it's in the show of the Ten Commandments. They get a little off base because Judaism doesn't understand some of these things. They think that Moses came back and talked with Pharaoh that night. No, he did not. And we ought to understand why. God made it very clear that there isn't one person that was to come out of their house until morning. And that included Moses and included Aaron. There were no exceptions here. No one came out. So he sent word and told them these things. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said unto them, Rise up and get forth from among my people. The message was sent to them by those that came from Pharaoh, but Moses and Aaron never came to them. And says, Both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as he has said. Also take your flocks. There's also, you know, the example where Moses said, You've rightly spoken, you'll see my face no more. He didn't see him again. You know, like the Ten Commandments, the story has it. Verse 32. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. It's back in, if you want to just jot it down, it's Moses. Exodus chapter 10, verse 29. Exodus 10, verse 29. Where Moses specifically said that. He said, I will see your face no more again. So again, Moses didn't leave till morning. He didn't go and talk this over with Pharaoh. And so again, also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone and bless me also. Isn't that amazing? He was humbled enough now with all the children that died, his own included here, that he didn't want to go through anymore. He was brought down pretty low. It lasted for a little while until he started going after the Israelites again. But anyway, verse 33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people. By this time, they were already upset. They already warned the Israelites out, but even more so now because of what happened. So it says they were urgent upon the people. Urgent for what? Urgent to get them out of the country unless they all be dead. That they might send them out of the land by haste, for they said, we'll be all dead men, you know, if we don't get them out of here. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes and upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians. That word isn't borrowed like we think of borrow, like you're going down to get a loan. They took. They received. It has nothing to do with borrowing like a loan. There was no intent to ever pay back. This isn't what the word means. So, again, a lot of words in English sometimes are just unfortunate. And of course, I haven't gone back to look and see, you know, this word back in the 1500s might have meant something different than what it does today anyway. A lot of words do change through time, even in English. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and remained. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent. Again, that's not to lend like we think. The word literally means they gave unto them such things as they required, you know, for leaving Egypt. And whatever they said they wanted, that's the Israelites said, fine, here it is. I mean, the Egyptians said, take it. It says, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So again here, we need to understand when this is. They didn't leave till morning. That night, while it was still night, you know, Pharaoh sent messengers. They told them to get out of the land. They told Moses to leave, Aaron to leave, take your people, get out of here, go. They finally, when it was morning, they began to spoil the Egyptians. This was on the daytime portion of the 14th. They spoiled the Egyptians. It says, talking about some of these things here. And again, understanding the timing here, during the daylight portion of the 14th, as they were gathering toward Ramesses, that's the direction they began to gather toward. And this word here, spoil, it's an interesting word. It means deliver, escape, take out of, and spoil. But spoil isn't the best. There's a lot of meaning here in what God is giving here as an example of something, again, that's very spiritual, you know. And it talks about he gave them favor, in this case, to receive these things. You know, God gives us favor, riches, in order to come out of Egypt. We need to understand that. That's exactly what God does to us. He gives us great favor. He gives us great riches that enables us to come out of Egypt. And it goes on to say, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I think this would be a good place to insert or to look at some of the meaning of this about spoiling the Egyptians and understanding here that which is spiritual that we're to learn from this, that God wants us to grasp when he begins to work with us, that which is pictured as something we receive in and through Jesus Christ, the riches, the favor, the grace that we receive from God through Jesus Christ because of what he did on Passover Day. And so it's because of what happened on Passover Day that enabled the Egyptians to leave Egypt. It's what happens on Passover Day that enables us to leave Egypt, spiritual Egypt, to leave sin. So again, it is the riches of power and might whereby we are delivered from Egypt, from sin, that God wants us to understand that comes in and through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Speaking of those things that God gives, and it says, according as He has chosen us in Him, God has chosen us, He's called us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Oh, awesome. So, not only does it speak of Jesus Christ in these terms, of things that God predetermined before the foundations of the world concerning Christ, He did the same thing toward us, toward those that were going to be called during the first 6,000 years. And even those later on, it was a part of God's plan and purpose of how mankind was going to be delivered and saved from sin. And so it says again, according as He has chosen us in Christ, God had planned and purposed before anything was ever created, before the angelic realm, before the physical realm of the earth, the universe, before man was ever put on earth, according as He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So God had predetermined these things, how this was going to be accomplished, of how we could become holy, of a part of a process. God says, be holy for I am holy, become holy. It's a process of whereby God's mind becomes more of a part of our mind. We're let this, speaks of Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It has to do with God's love and being able to begin to experience it and live it. Going on in verse 5. Having predestinated us. And this word just simply means predetermined. I marvel sometimes at how many people in the church, how many ministers got off on predestination. Like the, what is it? What church? Presbyterians. You know, almost bleeding like the Presbyterians. You know, we think, well, how sick can you be? And we don't understand. All you have to do is go look up the word and some of the places that's used. And it just means something God predetermined. It's something He determined beforehand. And people get off because they listen to things of their past or they have past teaching about predestination. And it's like, well, you don't have to even try because whatever is it's all been decided before what's going to happen to you. Baloney. God chose not to do that. That's one of the most basic things Mr. Armstrong taught about God, is that God chose not to know. God. That's why God gave man free moral agency, free choice in life. Doesn't mean He doesn't have the ability to. He chose not to so that man would have the free choice. That's what it's all about. So verse 5, having predetermined in essence us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So this was something He predetermined. It was in His plan. What? Back there before the foundation of the world? Before those things ever came into being? Before the plans ever came into fruition? God predetermined a way that we could become a part of a family. It's a, how we start a process of being able to be begotten of God, being in the church of God in embryo, as Mr. Armstrong used to speak of, you know, before we're actually born into the God family. Having predetermined, in essence, us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the beloved. So, He's saying we've been accepted, made accepted by God through Jesus Christ. How? The Passover. God will not be in sin. He will not dwell around sin. And He definitely will not dwell in sin. And God's desire is to dwell in human beings. He dwells in us. And so the way we're able to be received by, accepted by God, is through the Passover, is through the forgiveness of sins. And so that's what this is talking about, where He has made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, all about Passover, according to the riches of His grace. So it has to do with the riches that God gives to us in a way to bring us out of Egypt. He gives us great favor. You know, awesome here, what God gives to us so we can come out of Egypt, so we can come out of sin, the riches that are of God. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what God does. Verse 17, Ephesians chapter 1. Again, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So that's what God does when He calls us. There is that which God places into our mind that are riches that there aren't words to express. You know, when God talks, you know, I love the examples of the pearl of great price, of the parable, and different examples of that, hidden treasure, of when you find something, that's of God's truth and God's way of life. And it is. It goes beyond words. There aren't words to describe. And God just places it in the mind when he begins to draw us of that which we can have in and through Jesus Christ in a relationship with God. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So God just opens up the eyes so we can see something on a spiritual plane that we were incapable of before. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. You know, the world doesn't know, but we know because God just gives the knowledge. It isn't because we're special. It's because God is all-powerful and he places it in the mind. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God gives us understanding of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. He gives us understanding of where we're headed and of what is coming when we're changed from mortal to immortal. You know, the world doesn't understand that there's a God family. The world doesn't understand what is beyond. You know, when people die, the best they can come up with is someplace in between called purgatory or up in heaven and down in hell and some kind of continual existence. They have no grasp about God's family, the family of God, Elohim, that God intends that we all be able to become a part of that. The riches of what God is offering to us when we begin our journey out of Egypt. And he gives us a bit of that when we're first called. You know, that life that lives within us, just a foretaste because it dwells within us. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Ephesians 2, just over another chapter, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. It says in parenthesis here, for by grace are you saved. And has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, people read things into this because of Protestantism, because of their past. They don't understand what this means. It's talking about that which God offers his family and that which will come to us in time for the 144,000 at the return of Jesus Christ. For the rest of the world, when they're called, when their time comes. But we have been raised up together. We go down into watery grave. We come back up walking in the newness of life. And the whole desire is that in time, we have that place in the temple that God has called us to fill, to be a part of. And that's the heavenly. It's New Jerusalem that's going to come. It's Mount Zion that's going to come. It's the temple, the spiritual temple that's going to be here that we're all called to be a part of. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So again, over and over again, the riches that God gives to us to bring when we begin to come out of Egypt. It's the only way we can come out. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You know, I get a little frustrated sometimes when somebody calls in they consider themselves to be so religious. You know, somebody has a humble attitude and spirit. You know, people can be taught. I'm amazed sometimes at emails that I get, and I'll give an email back, and I'll correct them on what they misunderstand. And they'll come back and say, oh, thanks. You know, I didn't understand that. Thanks. It's like they're shocked that they even got an answer, you know, for pointing that out. Because they don't have a haughty attitude in the sense of wanting to fight. They're inquisitive. They want to know. They're wanting to learn. And they're ready to receive even correction. But boy, oh boy, somebody who already knows, somebody who is quote-unquote religious, you can't tell them anything. Their minds are made up. You're not going to give them anything. And they want to do battle. And those are the ones that get battle. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. You know, people don't understand what grace is. They don't understand what faith is. They don't understand what works are. And I think of scriptures like this. For by grace are you saved through faith. What is faith? Faith is a matter of what you believe. And what you believe is a matter of the truth. And you live by that. People don't understand that faith is something you live by, what you believe. You know, if somebody believes in Easter and Christmas, you know what they do? They go to church on Easter, or they go to early sunrise services, but they say, they don't keep the Sabbath and the holy days because that's works. You think, you speak with a forked tongue. Don't you understand what you do and what you believe? What is your faith? You believe in Sunday? You know, what day do you go to church? What day do most of your, people go to church? What day is it some of you don't believe in working on? Some people don't believe in working on Sunday. I think of one chain, Chick-fil-A. some people know the chain of restaurants has chicken. Anyway, they're closed on Sunday, wherever they are, in a mall, doesn't matter where it is, because they believe that's the Sabbath. And, well, that's their faith. That's what they believe. And do they have works? Well, they look at us and say, we have works. You don't have to have works. You don't have to keep the Sabbath and holy days. You know, doublespeak, lying, and they don't realize what they're doing. So they keep Christmas, they keep Easter, they keep Sunday, they keep other things, because that's their belief. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Yeah, absolutely. When you receive the truth, when God begins to draw you and work with you and give you His truth, that's a gift that God gives, to understand the truth, to be able to live by it, and to be able to believe what is true. The choice is yours whether you're going to live by it. That's what faith is. Your choice to live by what you believe. Just because you believe something, just because you have the truth, doesn't mean it's faith. The angels believe, but they don't live by faith. The fallen angels, demons, says they believe. You know, they believe things that God gives, but they don't live by it. They don't choose to live by it. We choose to live by what is true. We live by faith. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in all this is making a distinction in, people say, see, you don't have to have works. Otherwise, you're boasting. And this isn't what it's talking about. It means if you are like the Pharisees and you can keep the law, you can keep God's way of life on your own ability, and you think by your many works that you're going to receive favor or certain intervention by God, is by what you can do, that somehow it's almost like God owes it to you. That's the distinction that God makes and the scriptures make here. You know, so much of what Paul was dealing with, it had to do with attitudes of the Jews and the battles they were fighting and the influence that so many of the Jewish people had upon Gentiles, because this, you know, was a continuation of a revelation of the God of Abraham, but now Jesus Christ, His Son. So He says, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we're to have works. You know, but people read through these things and they just don't get it. And they can't help it, because they can't help that they don't get it, because this is spiritual. What are the good works? It's because of what we believe that we keep the Sabbath. We believe what God says. We keep the Passover at the right time, and we keep the Passover service because we believe what God says. And so our choice is to live by what God gives us to believe. So we live by, that's faith on our part. We live by faith. That's our choice. We want to live by the things that God gives us to believe in. Those are good works. We're not trying to be saved by those things. We're just being obedient to God. It's a given. If we want to honor God and please God and serve God and have a relationship with God, we recognize that we're going to live by what He's given us to believe. We're not trying to save ourselves by those things, somehow thinking that we're earning something. On the contrary, we understand that it's by God's mercy and by God's grace that we understand the Sabbath and the Passover and everything else that we grasp. But we are created as a new creature, a new being, through Christ Jesus unto good works. And the good works have to do with living God's way of life. We learn how to live toward one another as human beings. We learn God's love, and what God says brings right relationships and a right relationship toward God. For we are His workmanship. In other words, it's what God's doing in us. We don't take the credit and the honor and the glory for being able to live right. We know we can't do it on our own. We recognize that God gives this ability to us through conviction of His Spirit. And we cry out for help because we want to better obey Him and live this way of life. And we recognize the more that God is in us, the more that we can keep this way, live this way. And we recognize we're not doing it. We're not doing it by our works. But we recognize we're blessed to participate in good works because Christ lives in us, because God the Father lives in us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained. When did He ordain it? Before the world was. Before He ever made anything, that we should walk in them. So, to have a right relationship with God, there's a way we have to live. We observe the Sabbath because we believe God. If we don't do this, then we can't have a relationship with God. A lot of people ask about baptism and different things and I keep telling them and keep sending them things here about and keep talking about it in sermons. You've got to start with the basics. It has to do with the Sabbath. Do you believe God about the Sabbath? Then it's your choice as to whether or not you're going to quit working on the Sabbath. Nobody else can make that decision for someone. Each one has to make that choice. If you're able to see and believe the Sabbath day, which is what happens in the mind, you begin to see, Sunday is wrong. Sabbath is to be kept. God did command it from the very beginning. And we're still supposed to be doing it now. Nobody can make the choice of doing that, though, except the individual that it's given to in their mind. And so when that revelation is given in the mind and people begin to understand God's plan from Passover to the last great day, God is the one that has to give that, and then it's up to us to live it, to do it. But again, something that God has to give in the mind. Let's go over to one other verse here, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and we'll begin in verse 24. We looked at this on the first day of unleavened bread. Today it should mean just a little bit more to us than what it did that day, on the first day. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There were things he began to believe about himself, about his past, about the Israelites, and so forth. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, you know, those who were slaves, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So he was willing to give it all up. And things kind of turned in a different direction for him. But, you know, he was willing to do those things to separate himself. And going on here, he didn't try to hold on to it. He didn't try to keep what he had there in Egypt, which would have led to rulership in time. And power, greater power at least, in Egypt. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And so there are those things that God gives in the mind that has to do with even understanding about Passover, understanding certain things that has to do with the process that all of us must live through. So esteeming here the reproach of Christ greater riches, what? Than the treasures in Egypt. I hope we grasp this in a deeper plane than we did perhaps even on the first day of unleavened bread. Because this is exactly the analogy of something we need to grasp. You know, the Egyptian, the Israelites, in a physical way, were able to receive of riches of the Egyptians when they were leaving Egypt. But this is on a spiritual plane. It has to do with, as it says here, the reproach of Christ. You know, living a certain way of life, because we choose to enter into, as the New Testament talks about especially, enter into the sufferings of Christ. When you begin to obey God, when you begin to live by the way of life that God gives, it's going to go smack against the way the world is. And it certainly did here for Moses in Egypt. It was going to go totally contrary to the way the world was headed at that time, to choose something different. But he valued something greater, and that was what God was offering. It's in God's way of life, even though it was slim in what he understood at this point in time. But God had a calling, a choosing calling for him, and Moses had choices to make along the way. He was set aside for this from the very beginning. From the first day that he was put in that little basket and pushed into the water. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So he believed God, and he believed what God told him was in their future and what was ahead for them. And as he grew in understanding, he continued to make the same choices. He chose God. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You know, it wasn't a matter of what the king threatened him with. For he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Even then, there was something unique in his mind, in what he was taught by some of his own family that he was able to have a relationship with, even at the very beginning, and different ones there. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So they just believed God. Because why? Because they accounted the riches of what God was offering them far greater than the treasures, the riches of Egypt. Powerful, powerful lesson in all this. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do were drowned. We're entering into a point in time now where we've gone through the nighttime portion. We've discussed a lot of things here along the process, and this process here, reading through the story of the Exodus and so forth. We finally come to a point in time here where we begin to focus on an area where people become confused. and don't understand. It's the daylight portion of the Passover. And when we come to the daylight portion of Passover, we enter a period of the Passover that, again, that confuses a lot of people. A lot of people have gotten things twisted up. They don't understand some of the things that Jesus Christ fulfilled in the daytime portion. And I think it'd be good if we go through that, even though we have addressed some of these things in part in times past. We're going to go ahead and go through a part of this because there's that which Jesus Christ fulfilled. You know, there's the lamb that people, everybody can understand that pretty much. But the time he died, I've known of ministers who have given sermons and talked about some of these things as though he instituted the Passover early because he had to die in the afternoon. And of course, he wouldn't be able to institute the symbols of the Passover after he was dead. And that's not true. Everything was in perfect timing. Everything was in perfect order here. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything perfectly as to what was fulfilled here on the night and the institution of the symbols, just like he did, and the eating of the lamb, and then what he actually went through and suffered during the daylight portion of the Passover. It all fulfills everything that God had laid out. But again, sometimes there are just an awful lot of people who haven't understood. Let's pick it up in the story flow as it is in the book of John here. Let's start there. We're just going to start on some of this today. We'll come back to this on the last day here. As we go through some of the actual things that Jesus Christ fulfilled when he died during the daylight portion. But let's pick up some of this that was still taking place during the night as it led up to the point where Jesus Christ went through what he did. John 18, verse 33. And this was after Jesus Christ already went through and gave a lot of, did his praying and so forth. He gave the instruction to the disciples that he did that night, that we read on Passover night. And they came and got him. And then we pick the story up here in John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" See, this was the only way, in essence, that the Jews were pushing to have him killed. Because if he claimed to be a king, or if those who believed that he was a king, then obviously by the Roman rule over them, this would be insurrection, this would be in violation of law, obviously, where he should be put to death. And so he went and asked him these very questions, because this is the very thing the Jews were pushing in order to have him killed, because they wanted him put to death. And so he asked him, he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, or answered him, "Do you say this thing of yourself? Or did others tell it to you?" He knew exactly where it came from. He knew the leaders of the Jews had come to him and they were wanting to push this idea, you know, upon Pilate so that Pilate would have no other option but be forced into having to put Christ to death. And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" And he had total disdain for the Jews. They conquered the Jews. They were over the Jews, the Jewish people. He says, "Your own nation." So he tells him, "And chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this age, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here, it's not here." And Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that's of the truth hears my voice." I love these verses. You know, so simple, so straightforward, and yet the world doesn't understand. You know, so many don't understand. They just don't grasp. Even in Judaism, they're so far away from things about understanding things about a Messiah than what they were 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ condemned them then. They're so much farther away. If you go back and read today what different ones are teaching in Judaism about a Messiah, it's so far away from what it was 2,000 years ago, it just makes your head spin of how far they've even come about ideas and beliefs about a coming ruler, a coming individual that's going to reign on the earth. And they just don't get it at all. They're so far away from what they had at one point. And so he makes it very clear here. This is the very reason why I was born. And even in so much of traditional Christianity, they don't get it. They don't get it that there's going to be a literal kingdom on earth. They don't get it there's going to be a literal government here. They just don't see it. And we're just going to be quite shocked here very soon. And then it goes on to say, "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." He came to bear witness of the truth. And so he spoke the truth, he told the truth, he talked about God's way of life, And only those that God calls get it. Only those that God draws are able to see it. We're the only ones who are able to hear His voice. It's an awesome thing because it's on a spiritual plane. And so everyone that's of the truth hears that voice. That's why when the church went through what it did, and we went through a scattering that we did, there was this mass confusion, and it was, we all experienced it to one degree or another, and it was like, well, we're scattered, yes, but surely we can have some kind of connection out here, and there was this process where people tried to build bridges and tried to bring fellowships back together because they missed the larger congregations and the fellowship we used to have in the past, and yet there was a splintering that had taken place, and yet we finally came to a point where God wants us always to understand that there is one truth, there's one faith, which has to do with this one belief, there's one gospel, as it says. There's only one thing to believe that's true. And we had to come full circle back around to what we had to make the distinction in the world in the first place. We began to learn very early on, what are the things you look at in the world to know where God's church is? Well, first of all, God's church has to have God's name. It has to have the name Church of God. So that's where some people, that's why we get some of the emails where people go down the street and like one person wrote recently, they said they pointed to a particular church and said that's where the true church is. And then they found out later on they meet on Sunday and found out, well, that's not where the true church is, you know, and because they realize that they have to have the name. But they also realize, you come to understand, we all come to understand, it has to have the Sabbath day. And then we come to a step further than that. We realize it has to have the holy days, you know, the high days. And so on and on we go. And we keep building upon that. We had to come to a point in time where we understood what set God's church apart from the rest of the world. And we had to go through that on a spiritual plane with the church, where God had to take us through a process of understanding on a spiritual plane, even more so, the depth of what separates us as the church. Because a lot of people look at the church that's scattered today and they think, when they hear about it, and we get questions all the time, well, you sound just like this organization or that organization, because they don't have enough yet. They don't have enough to make that distinction yet. They don't have enough ability yet to see, no, there are things in here night and day. And so it's a process that people go through. The point being is that Jesus Christ made it very clear here, God makes it very clear, that those that are of the truth can hear the truth only because of God's Spirit. And they're drawn to that. And that's why we can know that if, you know, should have known a long time ago, but we had to go through a process, that if anyone doesn't hear it, then they're not a part. They're something else, but they're not a part of us. Luke 23 and verse 39. We're receiving this a lot anymore, this particular section of Scripture, and I'll get to it in a moment and tell why. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him. So here we jumped all the way forward here now to the point where Jesus Christ and the two thieves, in essence, or two, I guess that's what I classify them, those that were hung beside him. It says the two malefactors which were hanged railed on him. So they began to make fun of him, in essence, railing on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him. And so it says one of them, I'm sorry. One of the others made a comment here. And he said, he corrected the other individual that was there, saying, don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? Don't you realize we're all here to die? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. In other words, we deserve what we're getting, but he didn't. This individual hasn't. But this man has done nothing amiss. He doesn't deserve this. And he goes on to say here, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he had enough knowledge here to ask a question, to say something here about a kingdom, and as to what was in his mind, as to what he was moved to at this point in time. It doesn't go on to say much more, but enough to know because of the signs that were there, you know, that were over him, king of the Jews and so forth, and obviously been around Jerusalem enough to know some of the things that were being said about this individual, about some of the things that had taken place, miracles and things that had happened. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, a lot of people think when they read this that that this individual received salvation right there on the spot, that he had no background as a whole, evidently not one of Christ's disciples, and I'm not talking about the 12, but others as well that was following him around, but he had enough knowledge to make some statements here, a comment here. But there are a lot of people in a Protestant world, this comes out of Protestantism, that believe that because of what he said, that Jesus Christ was responding and saying to him that he was going to be with him in paradise, meaning in heaven. And first of all, there are some things we ought to understand. Jesus Christ didn't go to paradise that day. He went into the tomb. Some think he went to speak to, as it talks about in 1 Peter, which we'll bring up at another time, maybe another sermon, but some believe in the book of, I believe it's Peter, where a comment is made, 1 Peter 3, yeah, where some think that he went down to Tartarus to speak to, which is hell, people believe, this place wherever these demons are, to preach to them while he wasn't really, well, his body was in the tomb, but some in the Protestant world say he went down to Tartarus to the place where these demons are to preach to them during that 3 days. And so anyway, there's that belief out there. And matter of fact, I just had an email on that. Somebody was asking me about it as well. So if Jesus went there and the thief went there, it wasn't a nice place, which isn't true because that isn't where he went. Jesus Christ was dead. He was dead, dead, dead. You know, he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And he certainly wasn't in heaven. He wasn't in any paradise. And this is unfortunate because all it is saying, Jesus Christ is telling him what he could tell any other human being, especially at a time like this, at a time of suffering, when someone, you know, knows they're coming to the point of death. This individual knew he was dying. He was hung up there right along with Jesus Christ. And so he made the comment, remember me when you're in your kingdom. And what was in his mind, how much he understood, we have no idea because it doesn't address that. But Jesus made a comment, and it's unfortunate the way some of this is written here because it's done by a Protestant mind is the way it's recorded here in the sense of what people respond back to. But all that Jesus Christ was saying was truly or verily, I say to you today, I'm telling you now, and even the word today, you know, there are different words could be expressed as we talked about earlier, seasons, times. Here's a word that, you know, as far as expression is concerned, Jesus Christ says, I'm just telling you now, I'm telling you today, I'm telling you now, you shall be with me in paradise. Why? What did he mean? He's referring to a different age. He's referring to a different time of what happens to everybody who ever dies. There is going to come a great resurrection. This individual is going to be resurrected in that day. It wasn't about when he dies, he's going to go flitter off to heaven someplace. It isn't about that at all. He's just simply telling him, making a statement to him, I'm telling you now that I will see you in paradise. Whatever little comfort it gave to that individual who was dying there, so be it. Good. You know, that's what Jesus Christ was doing. He wasn't telling them as soon as you're dead, you're going to be off in heaven. He's just making a statement here that there's coming a time when, and he didn't go into great explanation, we understand there's going to be a great white throne judgment. Every human being who has ever lived and died over 6,000 years is going to be resurrected, and it's going to be God's world. It's going to be paradise compared to the world we live in today. It's going to be God's government on earth after 1,000 years. What man does, we have no concept, not even in the church by any fashion or form, with technology, with the blessings God gives, with the things that God pours out upon us to prepare this earth for that great resurrection, we have no concept of the beauty, of the majesty of what this world is going to be like during, or I should say, by the time we get to the end of that 1,000 years, by the time that great resurrection takes place, it's going to be night and day. This earth, it's going to be unrecognizable. You know, it talks about the desert blooming and blossoming, and the things that take place are going to be some mountain ranges, some areas are going to be leveled out, others are going to be there as well. It's not everything's going to be flat. There's going to be the variety and so forth. But as far as cultivated land, as far as that which is used and able to be used, that which is going to be made beautiful, we have no concept of what's coming. And that's all Jesus Christ was saying to this individual who was dying beside him. He just told him, there's coming that day that I'll see you there. Because he wasn't going to see him before that. He couldn't see him before that because this individual has to wait a resurrection. That's the resurrection. during the 100 years. So we'll come back to this point where we left off today, and we'll continue on with this next Sabbath. Well, a high day Sabbath on the holy day here on Monday.